One of my most favourite books is the Toolstation catalogue. Some of you may know it. It's a bit like the Screwfix catalogue. It's a bit like the HSS catalogue. I chiefly like it because it's full of power tools that I'm not allowed to have, chiefly because they're too dangerous for me. For many years, I wanted a chainsaw. I discovered over coffee, by the way, that Steel, obviously most coveted chainsaw manufacturer, comes from Swabia, so Chiara's sort of province in Germany. I now would like a Milwaukee Sawzall, which is a really fine American reciprocating saw, but I'm probably not allowed one of them either. Now, why talk about power tools? There's a reason. What was it? Yes. They are a little bit like, in my mind at least, the means of grace which God gives and empowers to build the church. To take my coveted saw, the blade which we use to cut your material, and the electricity that supplies the power that makes it work. Now, it's a human and rather inadequate illustration of what are sometimes called the means of grace. That is, the Lord likes to work through certain tools. He has appointed and he has given certain tools to Christian people and to the church corporately to make use of. And then he supplies the power by his Holy Spirit so that through them they achieve his ends. So when we talk about means of grace, we're talking about, well, the Bible, prayer, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the people of God, and the fellowship which we have and enjoy together. And what we're going to think about in this final session is the place in a healthy church of two of those means of grace: Bible preaching and corporate prayer. So that's where we're going to go in this last session. Why don't I pray, and then I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this afternoon, for time together, for your creation, for the gift of one another, your people. We pray for alert minds and tender hearts to your word now. And we ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. So, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he, the risen Lord Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Preaching the Bible. I hope you believe and have experienced that God's word is powerful. In John 5, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And we're reminded there by the Lord Jesus that all people outside of union with Christ are dead. And we shouldn't be deceived by people who seem physically to be full of life, or who even seem full of goodness. Outside of Christ, we are all spiritually good. Life means knowing God through Jesus. We enjoy this relationship now by faith. Because of Christ, we will be safe on the judgment day. We look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. A great desire for you, I know, is to see people brought from death to life. Dead people cannot save themselves. We cannot generate spiritual life in another person. But God has provided the means, the ordinary means, the normal tool which he uses. The Lord Jesus talks of that here in John 5, 24. As people hear Jesus' words, and actually not just in the Gospels, but in the whole Bible, as the Holy Spirit breathes out the words of Jesus, and as he grants them the gift of faith, to believe and to rest upon those words, so they cross from death to life. On our own, we do not possess the ability to exercise saving faith. We cannot give to someone else the ability to exercise saving faith. Wonderfully, God works through his word to impart that gift of faith. Paul puts it in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing. Never tire of that statement. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If you want people to believe, they need to be sitting under and listening to the Bible. And God's word is not just powerful to move someone from death to life. It also brings the Christian to maturity. You'll see printed at the top of page 13, Colossians 1, 28. I read that verse this morning for us. Do you remember the washing line? The word of God brings the Christian to maturity. Him we proclaim. Christ we proclaim from the word. There is no other Christ to proclaim. We do so with all wisdom, because the Bible gives us the wisdom, in order that we might, well, wherever we are on that spectrum, having been brought from death to life, however mature we are in our trusting and obeying, well, the Lord wants us to advance in Christ-likeness, in maturity, to increasingly resemble the Lord Jesus. And if we care both for the lost and for one another, we will therefore make much of the Bible, personally, in our families, and in our church, in your church. There's power in the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, is it not? Think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, fighting against his foes with his heavenly sword. But in growing a healthy local church, it's not just Bible teaching in general for which we need to be concerned, but specifically the preaching of God's word. Preaching. Now, preaching nowadays is hugely unfashionable. What I'm doing now, what you might call largely monologue communication, it's hugely unfashionable. We're told that educationally it's a disaster because people have such short attention spans. Told that as a mode of communication, it's not just old-fashioned, but it can even be authoritarian. If someone standing up and telling me what to do, can't we have a discussion instead? Now, Bible preaching is central to the life of a healthy local church. Now, Scripture does give us other ways in which the Bible is to be given. All of these ought to be present in a local church. It speaks, for example, of dialogue. See that in the book of Acts. It gives to us what you might call one-to-one discipling relationships that are full of Scripture mutually shared. I think probably flowing from that by implication, small group ministry. But preaching is central and it's indispensable. Now, we see that illustrated for us, its centrality, in a couple of different places in the Bible. For example, at Mount Sinai, probably the first great gathering, the first great churching of God's people. At the very heart of their assembly, the Lord opens his mouth to speak. Or at the great post-exile gathering in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 8, Ezra, he stands up and he reads the law of the Lord from early until midday, and then the Levites help the people to understand what it means. And elsewhere, I think Scripture helps us to understand why it is that preaching the Bible is a fitting means of communication from the Lord, and especially why preaching belongs at the centre of gathered worship. Just think about what kind of message the gospel is. Just think about what kind of communication actually the whole Bible is. Now, of course, the Bible is many different things. It's like a diamond, it's like a jewel. It is rich and it is wonderful. But it is not less than this. The Bible and the gospel is not less than an imperial announcement. Imagine a herald. You know, in ancient times, a herald would turn up in your town square. And particularly, he would turn up in your town square if there had been a change of regime, there'd been a new king, someone's been knocked off, there's been a defeat, and now there's someone else, someone new on the throne. And the herald would not turn up in the town square and say to a city, let's have a group discussion about the new regime. He would make a declaration. He would announce there is a new Lord, there is a new king. And at the heart of the gospel is a similar proclamation. The announcement of a new regime. Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. It is gospel. It is good news. It is gracious, super gracious, full of love, unbelievably so. But it's also a statement that comes with the authority of Almighty God. Repent and believe, for Jesus Christ is Lord. The church is the community of saved people. The church, we have been created by the powerful word of God. The church's members, we are to gladly submit to the authority of the word of God. And we express that no better than when we sit together under the faithfully preached word of God. Now, what I'd like you to do for a moment is take 2 minutes, maybe three, to look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Open that up in your Bibles, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. You've got three questions to discuss. Go for it. Shall I interrupt there? Someone talk to us briefly about those verses from Ephesians 4. What should Darren be doing? What should the rest of us be doing? What's the connection? Come on, someone. Equipping us, brilliant. Thank you so much. Equipping us to do the work of ministry. How does he do that? Yeah. And what's the result of that? Yeah, thank you. Maturing. I think of these verses a bit like a flow chart. They're quite sort of, do this, results in this, leads to that. Foundation of the word is preached. Shock, we church members do the work of ministry. The result, a mature body. And there's lots of really lovely ways in that passage where the mature body is described. It's, you know, it's the fullness of Christian manhood, if you like. It's like you can imagine a well-formed human being. The church is likened to that, or resembling Christ, mature, not blown around. That's another, is stability, isn't it? But it's based on the Bible and the preaching of the word. But it doesn't stop there. You know, the work of ministry or service, it's not the job of the pastor, teacher, or the church elders. There are certain things that are the job of, or are best led by, pastor and elders. But the work of ministry is actually the job of every church member. And in little corners of that passage, and particularly in that phrase, speaking the truth in love, we get taken, I think, to the heart of what those works of ministry are. But it does flow from the Bible and from Bible preaching. Go on. Yes, exactly. It is, isn't it? It is cascading, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. There's a good word for it. What, though, what kind of Bible preaching most pleases the Lord, most achieves this effect? There are different kinds of sermons, different types of preaching. I'll go on to that next section. Expository preaching is the primary way to receive God's word. Charles Simeon was the minister of a church in Cambridge for a long time in the mid-19th century. And he was a great advocate of expository preaching. He didn't get everything right, but he's rather helpful here on explaining what on earth we mean when we talk about expository preaching. And the clue's in that word, expose. Listen to Simeon. My endeavour is to bring out of Scripture what is there, and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, on this point, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage that I am expounding. And over the page, David Helm, he's a modern American pastor, he comments in a very good book. Simeon viewed the preacher as duty-bound to the text. He was committed to staying on the line. You'd have imagined, here's another line, it's not a washing line this time, but imagine a straight line, which is faithfulness. Never rising above the text of Scripture to say more than it said, and never falling beneath the text by lessening its force or fullness. Expositional preaching is empowered preaching that rightfully submits the shape and emphasis of the sermon to the shape and emphasis of a Bible text. Or put it another way, every passage in the Bible has what you might call a burden, or it has a God-given big thing, main point. And the burden of a sermon preached on that passage ought to be the same. So here's a text, here's a test. It's a test for those of us called to preach God's word. A mature Christian ought to be able to discern the sermon's burden. Here is the big thing that I've been given in the sermon today. Now that's a test of clarity, isn't it? And a mature Christian then ought to be able, with relative ease, to relate that big point and the different bits, the different points of the sermon, to the passage in front of them. That's a test of faithfulness, isn't it? Yeah, I can see where you got that from. Yeah, it ought to be a reasonably mature Christian's response to the preaching of God's word. Yeah, I could almost do that for myself. Now, why is expository preaching important? A few quick reasons. One, it respects the way that God has ordered the Bible. He's given us Bible books. Makes sense to preach through them, exposing the distinctive voice of each corner of Scripture. Second, it helps to preserve a congregation from the hobby horses or personal obsessions of a preacher. Third, it subjects our lives to Scripture. Now, let me try and explain what I mean. Do you ever come to church on a Sunday morning very heavy laden and perhaps longing for God through his word to directly address that thing which is on your heart and mind? Now, perhaps in God's amazing providence, either in the preached word or some scripture in another part of the service, maybe a psalm, you do find the Lord's word speaking directly to that concern. More often than not, I reckon, we turn up to gathered worship and we receive a biblical exposition on something entirely different, and yet something that speaks to me of something even more important. You know, God, through his Spirit, brings healing, brings his perspective, but not in a way that I would have chosen. But nevertheless, we go away refreshed and strengthened through worship, through receiving his word, but in a way that we would not have chosen. I guess it's a way of humbling ourselves beneath the wisdom and the power of God. Also, over time, clear expository preaching, ideally coupled with a bit of how-to tool giving, perhaps in a different context, helps us to learn to feed on the Bible for ourselves. We are meant to be self-feeders and to grow as people who feed on the Word of God on our own, as well as in the company of the saints. And it's possible to learn to do that. It is possible to learn to do it. The Bible is not a book with a magic key possessed only by a few. Overall, biblical exposition does the heavy lifting of building up a church. Now, that's actually a great relief if you're a pastor or a church elder. God has appointed this particular tool, this particular power tool, this particular means of grace for slow but deep growth. So, praise God for, continue to hunger for and seek after a diet of faithful expository preaching. Now, that isn't the only way in which we receive God's word, or the only way in which God's word is to be taught to us. I mean, you'll see on the handout there, I'm a bit out of order here, on page 13, back on page 13, there are really four ways in which we receive God's word and need all four. Expository preaching, just talked about that. Second, a constant emphasis on the gospel. That is, wherever we are in the Bible, we need to be led to the person and the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, and the call to repent and believe. Wherever we are in the Bible, we need to come to Jesus and to the gospel. Thirdly, we need what you might call the big picture of the Bible, sometimes called redemption history, sometimes called biblical theology, what we might sometimes think of as a Bible overview. That is, wherever we are in the Bible, say we're in what seems like an obscure corner of the Old Testament, it is part of a single unfolding story that runs from Genesis to Revelation, at the heart of which is Christ and a cross. And that movement, that story intended by the Spirit all the way through, well, that's an important feature of the Bible to have drawn out and to be led to regularly. Fourthly, also, we need systematic theology. Scripture actually tells us that we need systematic theology. If you're a note taker, just jot down 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13, which tells Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, to follow the pattern of the sound words entrusted to Paul. That is, in the Bible is a pattern of sound words. There is truth from God that can be and needs to be arranged in a pattern, an orderly way. And that is the job of doctrine. Drawing together texts from different parts of the scriptures, understanding them correctly, in order to teach us about scripture, God, sin, salvation, the church, Christ's return, the end, and so on. And this, let me just take 30 seconds here to come back to a question that Fran asked this morning when we were thinking about those things that can potentially divide churches. You know, one of them being doctrinal emphases. Should a church have doctrinal emphases? Should you teach lots about this and not very much about that? Does it matter if you're known as a church that goes on endlessly about this and never has anything to say about that? Now, just a couple of words on this. This is a point at which I think a church's confession of faith, if it's a good one, can be really, really helpful. So our church, like yours, our elders subscribe to the Westminster Confession. So I sort of dug this out of my briefcase this afternoon and had a bit of a look through. It's not scripture, but it is an excellent, short, systematic theology. And when you look at it, you can learn from this bit of systematic theology and the very godly saints from the 1640s who wrote it, those things that they thought were really important and those things they thought were less important. And whilst they were not inspired, they were pretty wise and godly dudes. And we'd be silly to ignore the shape of this, those things that they big up, those things that they diminish. For example, chiefly this bigs up God, who he is, what he's like, sin, salvation, and the church. There are certain things it has very little to say about. It actually doesn't say very much about, for example, how the world was created. It doesn't have very much to say in a detailed way about the end times. Those things are not unimportant, but you just observe so much more ink is spilled on other areas. And perhaps we would do well to reflect that in our emphases. One job of a church and her elders in any particular time and place is also to think, well, what are those areas of conflict between scripture and the world, and also scripture and worldliness in the church? And sometimes there will be particular battles that need to be fought in public teaching, in private discipleship. For example, a few generations ago, or a few centuries ago, say when these guys were writing the Westminster Confession, they have a very excellent chapter on marriage contained in here. It would not have occurred to the Westminster divines that they would need to have an extensive, biblical, compassionate defence of manhood and womanhood and gender and the fact that God determines our personal identities. If we're a man, then he's made us a man, and so on. Of human sexuality, of the non-interchangeability of the genders, of the impossibility of same-sex marriage. So sometimes there are particular crises that come along that mean errors have to be addressed. And that also helps explain, I think, why certain things have to be given particular prominence. But other areas of doctrine always matter. Those things I just said before: God, sin, salvation, the church. Ask me a question, or Darren a question, a bit later, if you'd like. Why don't we go on? Just a bit of application. Let's allow and expect God's word to work in our congregations. There are some things we can do individually, aren't there? We can read the passages in advance, we can pray for the preacher, we can pray for understanding and obedience. It's a really good thing to do, by the way, sitting on Sunday morning. Pray not just for yourself, pray for the people sitting around you. But there is a corporate dimension too, isn't there? Together, receiving God's word, paying particular attention to corporate applications of it. So much of the Bible is actually not really about me or you, it's about us. Pay attention to those bits. Talk about the sermon preached together. And together, you know, look to grow in discernment, you know, being a Berean. That's an exercise which we can do together. Let's go on. Our second and last big heading, our second and last power tool in the life of a healthy local church, prayer. All Christians understand that prayer is important. All Christians, I think, find prayer hard. When we think about praying, we almost always think about private prayer, that is, me on my own before God. And that's obviously part of walking with Christ. And actually, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching a sermon about personal prayer. But the Bible also has much to say about corporate prayer, the business of praying with other Christians. And I'd like us to finish off just thinking about that together. Just take the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, for a moment. Not my Father, but our. And the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer, our, give us, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not, deliver us. It's a corporate prayer, isn't it? In a sense, it's not really a prayer to pray on your own. It's a prayer in which you link arms with the body of Christ. Now, why corporate prayer? So there's an example of it. And you know, when Jesus teaches his church how to pray, remember in Luke's gospel, the disciples come and say, teach us how to pray. And then he says, right, pray like this. And he gives them a corporate model. Well, can we discern from other corners of scripture why? Why, when Jesus goes to the school of prayer, does he first of all go corporate prayer? A few examples from scripture. God uses it. He uses it to advance his kingdom. Now, that is a glorious truth that we know from scripture and we see worked out in church history. Beautiful example. Is that a bird? Am I hearing things? What is it? It's a bird. That's all right. Sorry, if I'm distracted, you're probably distracted. It's up there. It's right up there, isn't it? You can see a shadow. It's probably an eagle on the roof. Maybe a vulture. Okay. Good. Thank you for clarifying. Yeah. Oh, yes. Did anyone see the peacocks this afternoon? They're great. They'll be on the barbecue at 7 o'clock. Okay. Right. Anyway, back to focus. Great, focus. Look at Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, we find it hard to get as many members as we should to our church prayer meeting. I've no idea whether you struggle similarly. It is one of the things that makes us kind of slightly pull our hair out as church elders. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When God's people join in prayer, he likes to respond. He likes sovereignly and freely to act in response to our prayers. There's another lovely example of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians is a great book for when you're really downcast, perhaps in life or in ministry. Paul is so upfront about the suffering he endured, the deliverance he experienced, but right in the midst of great pain, almost like a living death. And look at the punchline at the end of this extract. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now that last verse there is right on point. Was it a burden on those believers to pray for Paul? No. It was a blessing for them to lift him up and to share in the joy of God's ongoing deliverance of the apostle. What if Paul had decided that his problems were not worth bothering the church with? Well, we should thank God that he didn't. Maybe think about how you can share your needs with others so that not only you receive the blessing of having needs addressed by the Lord, but also so that you're drawn together in the fellowship of prayer. Maybe you're struggling in your faith. Why not tell someone and ask them, or even ask at your church prayer meeting for someone to pray for you? Are you struggling at work or in your marriage even? Are you struggling with evangelism? It is good to share our struggles. Maybe you actually feel a bit like Paul in verse 8, despairing of life itself. You also must help by prayer. The church is to rally round one another in many ways, never less than in prayer. And one of the lovely things about corporate prayer is, well, most importantly, we reach out and we access the power and the blessing of God, which he has promised to annex, to connect to our prayers. But it also creates unity in the body of Christ. When we pray together, maybe this is the church prayer meeting at its absolute best. When we pray together, we leave our own selfish desires at the door in order to focus on the Lord, his priorities, and other people. At the church prayer meeting, pray for each other in various ways. You know, we want to thank God for his grace in each other's lives. Pray for needs, yes, physical health or mental health, for spiritual well-being, for growth. Pray for the body, the unity of the body, for ministries. And as we do that, as we pray for each other, as we hear needs, we are, I think, drawn together. It has a wonderfully unifying effect. Maybe, I don't know how you do your church prayer meeting or public prayer, say on a Sunday night or whatever it is. You know, are there prayer requests or testimonies of God's grace that you could share with the congregation? Things that can actually draw you together as together you reach out to the Lord and say, help, help, I'm in trouble. I can't do this. I need your help. Actually, when you ask for prayer like that, not only are you availing yourself of God and his power, you're actually kind of serving the whole church family because you're doing something that is a wonderful unity giver. Now, for some of us, that might feel a bit strange. We struggle a bit. I think too many of us are too private. Sometimes some of us, I think about asking someone to pray for us either as a burden or as an intrusion. That's not how the Bible views it, though, does it? You know, just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Corporate prayer, praying together, it also teaches us how to pray on our own. So this is if you like, a fringe benefit of corporate prayer. The best way to learn to pray is by praying with other people. It is one wonderful reason to be at the church prayer meeting. But also, pay attention to the way prayer happens throughout gathered worship on any Lord's Day. The shape of gathered worship, it follows the shape of the gospel itself, and it prompts different sorts of prayer at different points in the service. I mean, I wonder if you've ever spotted it. So when you come before the Lord, a God-centered scripture calls you to worship, and we begin with praise and adoration, don't we? We sort of put ourselves to one side and look on him. We're reminded of God's law and our sinful failure to conform with God's law, and so then we confess. You know, we talk to God in confession. Then we remind ourselves of the gospel, and so we give thanks, don't we? We give thanks to the Lord Jesus for his work on the cross, and we pray not just for forgiveness, but also for assurance. We need to pray for that. So many of us struggle with it. Then, having received forgiveness, we can then pray for, well, for anything. Yeah, 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for us. Yeah, pastoral prayer, asking prayer, supplication. In our Sunday morning worship, it's our custom, usually, for prayers of intercession to follow the psalm. And we find so often there are things in our psalm reading that make us pray for stuff that we would never dream of praying for otherwise. Yeah, then we listen to God's word read, don't we, and preached. And then we need to respond in prayer to it. You know, Lord, do that word in me. So do you see that, you know, the shape of gathered worship, which reflects really the shape of the gospel, and then, by the way, obviously at the end we're sent out to serve the Lord in the world, but built into it, we respond to the Lord in prayer at different points. And as you observe that, you think, well, actually, I can learn to pray like that myself. Just lastly, just a few largely practical things just to encourage you in corporate prayer. Pray for the preacher. Paul in Ephesians 6, he says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me. If Paul needed help to speak, I can assure you that I do, and Darren does, and your elders do, and so on. Can I encourage you to pray regularly for one another? We have a list of regulars at Emmanuel, and try and encourage one another to pray through it. Be at the church prayer meeting. Again, I've no idea how you do it, when you do it. I assume you do it. Once a month, we call our people together to pray. It is such an encouraging evening. I love that meeting. I wish we had three times as many church members there as we do. But lastly, pray big prayers for your church as a whole. I mean, maybe look back over the scriptures and points that we've talked about today. Your church has a culture. Every church has a culture, doesn't it? That is, habits, expectations, behaviours, ways of relating to each other that kind of come to characterise us. Well, pray big prayers that that culture would be increasingly reformed by, transformed by God's word and God's spirit. Why not pray for real and growing unity in diversity? You know, remember Ephesians. You know, pray that relationships would become more transparent, more open, more honest. Pray for biblical hospitality to grow. Take whatever you're reading yourself in the Bible. Pray it corporately. So don't just pray it for yourself. Pray it for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord does love to work in response to such prayers. We've dipped our toes just a little into the Bible's vision for a healthy church. A couple left us at Emmanuel a little while ago for family reasons. They moved up to Norfolk. They told us about a previous church they belonged to. It was a big London church. It was quite shiny, for want of a better word. It was quite trendy and exciting. But she told us that she and her husband, they didn't really grow there Christianly, and no one noticed when they left after 5 years. They spent about 5 years with us, and she said as they left, we've learned so much, we've grown in discernment, and it's been so good for our marriage. Now, I'd never spoken to them about their marriage, well, perhaps to my shame, in the 5 years that they were with us, but evidently someone had, or God's work by his Holy Spirit, who'd actually just been quietly at work in them. It matters, doesn't it? It matters. The body of Christ. God has got people here for us to love and work for us to do. I'm going to pause there.